Judges chapter 2, the topic for tonight is biblical illiteracy. And Judges chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You look at that and you think, well, now let's see. There was a generation that came out of Egypt, and all those above a certain age, they died. And then there was another generation that followed them. That was the generation that actually entered into Israel. And now this is telling us that they've all passed away. Probably not all of them, but the majority of them, enough to say that it's all. And here comes a third generation from the time of leaving Egypt. And it says they did not know the Lord. Now, a generation is probably around somewhere between 30 and 40 years back at this time. That's how it usually works out. And you wonder what all happened and what contributed to this not knowing the Lord. Now, I realize it probably was not a single factor, but a combination of probably several. But I'm satisfied that in any list of contributing factors, there will come about an unfamiliarity with the Word of God. That's what I mean when I've got biblical illiteracy up here. And I think it's very easy to understand also when we look out here at the world, and even for those people who are religiously minded, so they say, who gather in mega churches and every place else and all the stuff that you see on TV and one thing and another, biblical illiteracy is really prevalent. And as we've said before, a lot of people, they don't know God or they don't know the Bible because, well, they're not hearing a lot of it being preached, much about God, or they're hearing things that are motivational. They're hearing things that are good. They've got advice to them and other things along that line, and all that's good. But, you know, getting right down to the Word of God, a lot of times that's not really at the top of the list of things that will be coming from pulpits all over the place. And then, too, we don't need to sit back in some smug fashion and say, well, that's all those folks out there. That's not us. Well, yeah, it is us. And we have seen effects of this among those that are called churches of Christ. I remember back when I was in West Virginia, we went over to the college one night, another man and I did, because they had this, it was called the Timothy Club, and that was a club for the young men at the Ohio Valley College. It was a college associated with liberal churches. And the Timothy Club was for these young boys that were going to dedicate their lives to preaching. Well, there was a preacher at Belleville had become friends with the man who was the head of that club, and he got an opportunity to speak one night on the issues that divide us. Well, I thought that was something in and of itself, so he called me up and I said, well, I'll try and be there. I'll try and bring as many as I can. And I did talk to several, and I got one other man that went with me. But anyway, to make a long story short, we heard, you know, what was being presented, and there were several times when the preacher from Belleville, who was discussing issues that divide us, used the expression mechanical instruments of music. How many times do we hear that? I'm sure we know what that is. And I guess about the fourth, fifth, sixth times that he used that expression, there was one young man that just spoke up real loud. Interrupted is what he did. And he said, just exactly what is a mechanical instrument of music? And there was this stunned silence, you know. And I was looking over like that, thinking, what? And the man who was the head of the program said, that would be like a piano or an organ. And this young man said, oh. And then, you know, after the speaker gained his composure, went on. But I thought to myself a lot afterwards, and I'm thinking to myself, what are they hearing in these liberal churches? If this is a young man who's going to go out here and dedicate his life to preaching the gospel, and he doesn't know what a mechanical instrument of music is, you think about that. And I don't know, I think that's probably just, you know, just scratching the surface just a little bit. But, you know, I was telling this to another man one time, and he said, I'm afraid in a lot of places, churches of Christ too, if you move beyond John 3:16, you've run out of sermon material. And I don't like to be that pessimistic, but there might be a measure of truth to that. Biblical illiteracy caused problems for Israel. Says it right there, and you can just see from that verse right there in verse 10 and what that meant, and then think about what's going to happen as a result of that. It caused real problems, and it still causes problems. This subject still causes problems, and it's going to cause problems in the church. Now, if you look up the word illiteracy, you'll find in Webster's dictionary more than one definition. Now, one of them will be that it's the inability to read or understand. And that's the classic definition. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about people that don't have the ability to read or understand. But then another alternative definition is a tendency showing or marked by a lack of acquaintance with the fundamentals of a particular field of knowledge. Well, that is what we'd be talking about. And what particular field of knowledge would that be? Well, that would be with the Bible, see, biblical illiteracy. And how does this come forth? Now, I've got a list of things here, and you've probably seen this before. As a matter of fact, I think Mark used this on one occasion. But it bears looking at again. For example, questions were asked and surveys and other things like that, and they came up with some kind of revealing things, and it kind of identifies the problem. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. And we look at that and we think, wow, you know, that's really something. How many can we name? Can we get five of them? Maybe more? You know, how many is it? And I know now everybody's sitting there thinking, you're checking yourself maybe. But you know, 60%, that's startling, isn't it? So many people who think we need to live by the Ten Commandments. And how many of them do you actually know? But now we move on. Here's another one. 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Well, it's not. It might be good advice, might be some truth in it, but it's not a Bible verse. Well, what else? 12% of adults now, believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Okay? And how about this one? 50% of graduating high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now, no doubt those that are confused about these kinds of things or deficient in it, you see, they would be part of the problem of biblical illiteracy, thinking that you know something and actually, well, you don't know very much. Now, again, if we think that this is this is not a problem among us, well, we're kind of whistling in the dark. I remember one time we used to have a singing in West Virginia. It was on a Wednesday night. I forget which Wednesday night it was, but we'd have a singing, and we would just sing constantly. We had several song leaders. And I thought one time that we would kind of break things up. So I thought, about a third of our time, and then we'd have a little break, and there'd be maybe a little reading of the scriptures might come in handy. And then I thought, well, later on we take another break, and I do like a Bible drill, you know, just ask some questions, general questions about the scriptures. And the reading of the scriptures and make a few comments, that went over pretty good. But the Bible drill didn't work out so well. Yeah, I mean, I asked some questions. I don't remember what they were. I didn't think they were all that hard. And I would ask a question, and then I would stand there, and I could hear crickets chirping, you know, one of those things. And after the first one, and I thought, uh-oh. I had five questions, and I just got crickets chirping. One man finally, I thought I had actually had an answer. And one man raised his hand, and he said, I guess this shows how much we actually know, doesn't it? I wasn't going to say that, but you know, I mean, I was wrong there in assuming, I guess, what I did. But it is a problem. And these kinds of things come directly from this problem, a generation, a group of people that really don't know God. They don't know the scriptures. And we should do our very best to make sure we don't fall into that category. Now, I liken biblical illiteracy to a cancer. And we all know, even to this day, with the advancements that have been made in the field of treating cancer, they've just been phenomenal. And yet, to hear that someone has cancer, whatever that cancer might be, it's just devastating because we're probably familiar with what that can do health-wise. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the effect of biblical illiteracy, I think, are frightening. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this isn't from a local paper last week. Now, this is something that was centuries ago. So it sounds familiar, but actually it's an old problem. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Now, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your people. Well, what had happened? Well, they just forgot about God. They'd forgot about His Word. And look at the effects of it. It's devastating. It affects them socially in verse 2. It affects them in the land and in what surrounds them in verse 3. And ultimately, you'd be destroyed for this lack of knowledge. No one there that can serve in the capacity that they should. And it's because it's biblical illiteracy. It's their problem there. And biblical illiteracy is the ruination of churches. It leads to a lack of teachers. What happens? Well, we can't get anybody. You know, I hear the cry go up, we can't get anybody to teach a class. Now, a lot of times, it's just a willingness to do it. I understand that. But not always. Sometimes, you know, people don't want to go teach a class because, well, they just don't know how to go about doing it. And actually, they're not versed enough to teach that class. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." But now, you read between the lines, he says, "But you can't." And this is sad. You ought to be teachers, but no, you have need for someone to teach you. And they need to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They need to teach you the fundamentals. We've got to go to this. Can you imagine people who have been Christians for however long it is, and I think it's implied here, long enough now where you ought to be teachers, but no, you can't do that. And and you've come to need milk and not solid food. What's happened? Has it just gone by everybody's head? Is everybody just not listening? We're sitting there and we're filling up a space, but as far we're just are we following along in our Bibles, and looking at these? You know, that's one of the things. You can listen to me explain something or read something. You could see it on the screen up here. That would help. In, as far as retention goes in here, but the best retention you're going to have is you putting your eyes right there on the scriptures and reading them yourselves. There's where the ultimate retention will come in. And are we doing that? You know, if not, well, we're going to fall into this trap, into this cancer of biblical illiteracy. And churches become fertile ground for false doctrine. You know the warning there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says that we'd be no more like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You know, churches that are, and members that are biblically illiterate are the fertile ground, the seedbed. That's what false teachers are going to look for. They're not going to go out here and try and persuade the people who are teaching the class or the preacher or the elders or something like that. They're not going to go out here after the people who have a good working knowledge of the scriptures. They're going to go after the people that don't have that. That's where it works. And then another thing is that morality suffers when there's no attention paid to God's word. Now, I'm not talking about the world out here. I'm not talking about when there's no attention paid by the world and morality out here we see in the world. I'm talking about morality in the church suffers as a result of this. And what happens is, well, just take a moment and think about it. You know, the world's, I got to get caught up here. The world's standards call for an acceptance of wholesale evil and wickedness. That's the problem. Now, you can go back and you can look at everything that's happened in the last week. We had a national election. It went the reverse of what all of the quote-unquote experts, I wonder if they're experts, went the reverse of what everybody said. All right. And you think to yourself then, the reaction to this, there are people that are just outraged. And they view this as a threat. And you see headlines in newspapers here in this country, overseas, and it says, you know, the world has ended. And so what do they mean by all that? Is it just so much rhetoric? Is that what it is? Is it just hubris? What do they mean? Well, they perceive a threat. Well, what's the threat? That there might be a threat, that there might rise up some people who would say, this is wrong and you shouldn't be doing it. That's the big threat. Because in this country, we've had such a push from the time I was in high school, we've had such a push to break down all rules, all barriers, and just throw the door wide open for everything. Now tell me that hadn't happened. Sure it's happened. And to allow everybody to do whatever they want to do. And now they view that
as maybe coming to an end, or at least being pulled back a little bit. And that's a threat. And that's where the problem is. Because the world standards are an acceptance, wholesale evil and wickedness. And it doesn't matter. You think that something can come along and you think this is bad and well, get ready because there's something else that's going to happen that'll top it. I try to remind myself not to say so many times something like, well, that beats anything I've ever seen. And especially not to say, well, this tops it all. Because you know what? Something always comes along that tops it and beats what you've just seen or heard. Yeah, that's kind of the way we've been going for a long time. And so it's viewed as a threat. And even in the church, you know, it's well, we want to do whatever we want to do. There have long been those who have advocated good becoming evil and evil becoming good. Let's excuse me. Let's kind of blur the distinction between good and evil, so you can't really tell anymore. What was that song? It's about 30 years ago almost. It was the mother and daughter country duo that said, they're singing about a time when the line between right and wrong didn't seem to be so hazy. Well, yeah, it's hazy. And people call evil good, good evil, and just wait a while. What's good today will be evil tomorrow. What's evil today will be... Just wait long enough. That's what happened. And then there's a call, and we got this kind of thing in the church. Oh, well, now, how do we know that this is really sin? And is it, and what about this, that, and the other? And all kinds of arguments are made, and a lot of times the arguments are made from emotion, a basis. And, well, you know, what, yeah, that's fine and all to say that, but what if it's a family member? Or whatever the case might be. And, you know, we'll even try to argue around things. In the church, yeah, we do. It's happened lots of times. And what else? Well, ultimately, it's kind of like what you see at the end of Judges. Biblical illiteracy allows for a morality where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Yeah. Because, we're just, you know, and we haven't learned these things. We've heard them over and over again. We've ignored them. Or we've decided, well, you know what? That's something from 2,000 years ago that you read about in the Bible, and society has changed. I will grant that society has changed, but the Bible hasn't, and God hasn't. And so we ought to be paying attention to this, but oftentimes we're not. But this is what's behind a lot of it. Wanting to do what's right in their own eyes. Now, there's a solution to this. As I said in Bible class, anybody can just stand up there and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. But now, offer what's right. There's a solution. And the most obvious place to begin with is the Bible itself. You know, we're able to make choices that will affect our salvation. Yeah, we are. We're able to do that. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says that you choose who you serve. You either serve righteousness unto salvation or sin unto death. You make a choice. And then in verse 17, he says that he is thankful that though once you were in sin, but you made the right choice to turn to God, and you wholeheartedly obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And another thing is that diligence is necessary to be approved by God. We're familiar with the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The King James there has study to show their self-approved. But the New King James, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible has give diligence or be diligent. It's got that in there. Now, obviously there's diligence in study, and your study in being diligent, you can understand how the words can be interchangeable there. But what does the original word mean? The word in the original language, in the Greek language, what does that mean? Well, here's what we're told. Strong says that it means to use speed. That is, to make an effort, to be prompt or earnest. In other words, you're kind of eager and in a hurry.
to come about this, to make yourself approved. And the person who is approved is a person who's skilled with the Word of God, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Thayer says it means to exert oneself, endeavor, or give diligence is one of the things that he says there. Now, I wonder sometimes when we look at this, do we see the importance of this, of the study and giving diligence and being diligent? Do we see the importance of it? And then, can we see, can one be approved without it? No. No, you can't. And what about this? Is there diligence when there's negligence? Well, no, there won't be. As a matter of fact, those would be mutually exclusive, opposite terms. And what else? How much diligence is in illiteracy? Now, stop and think about that for a minute. That's what we're talking about. How much diligence was there back there in the days of Judges chapter 2? How much over there in Hosea's day? How much diligence was going on? How much is there today? Well, if there's not, well, we're going to end up with illiteracy, and there's not much diligence to that. You don't even have to try hard to be biblically illiterate. You have to try it all. And then also, the final question here is, how diligent am I? And I think that's really the one that ought to, you know, bring us home, so to speak. Now, one of the things that's part of the solution is availing ourselves of opportunity for collective edification. In Hebrews chapter 3, I've always liked Hebrews chapter 3. I've always liked verse 12. But we'll look at 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, that's a good warning there, isn't it? Good admonition. And then you see, after that, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is that encouraging one another day by day? Could that be, you know, opportunities you have to be together and where the Word of God is studied, and you know, you gain and you grow thereby and ward off biblical illiteracy? If we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So it's an ongoing process. And so the idea of doing this is not a point access, it's linear access. Emphasis. It continues on. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, these opportunities that we have for collective edification, and you know, it's not done just to bring everybody out and to bother everybody, but it's to edify and enlighten everybody, and you know, all together, and how we can, you know, assist each other in doing this. And included in this would be times, you know, when the church comes together. Yeah, not limited to that, but especially that. Sometimes there are occasions when we come together and we're not coming together as the church, so to speak. And then we have other ideas and things. How about like with gospel meetings, you know, special occasions? You know, gospel meeting is there to do a number of things. To perhaps encourage the visitors to obey the gospel, but also to build up the body of Christ that is holding the gospel meeting. But, you know, we ought to be availing ourselves of these opportunities. There's lots of them. And yet, let me think now. In January, it'll be 36 years of preaching for me.
And yet I know lots of times that there are people that they don't. They don't come to these things. They don't take advantage of it. They'll come on Sunday morning and they're kind of spotty about coming on Sunday morning. And then they wonder what happened. They'll wonder why, you know, they're not as well versed in the Scriptures as they should be. And they'll wonder why perhaps other members of the family who they just dearly love either never obeyed the gospel or once did and then fell by the wayside, and they wonder about this. And you think to yourself, don't you realize that what you were doing had far-reaching effects on others, not just yourself? We don't take advantage of it. And that's really a sad thing. You know, the apostles saw their own shortcomings. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. You can look at it. And basically, it's where the apostles come to Jesus and they have a request. Three words. Increase our faith. You only ask that when you realize that your faith can be increased. And they saw that. How sad it is when people say, I don't need any more increase. I've got enough. I know enough. I'm not going. And then we wonder, where did this biblical illiteracy come from? No, we need to see our shortcomings ourselves just as they did. And here's the other thing. We're not going to increase our faith by being biblically illiterate. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if we're going to increase our faith, we've got to do it by becoming better equipped and better understanding and have a better knowledge about the Word of God. How is Jesus going to increase the faith of the apostles? Was he going to do it by a miracle? No, he didn't do it by a miracle. He did it like he'd been doing prior to this. He was going to continue to teach them the things that would increase their faith. And so that's what we need to do as well. But if we hold ourselves back, well, we'll not get there. Now, by way of conclusion, take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected there. No one can become truly biblically literate without there first being a determination to have faith and be obedient to God. Once this is done, then there needs to be a diligence employed in order to be able to do what Jesus said to do, and that is to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, the lesson is yours. I don't know if there's anyone here. I don't believe there's anybody here that needs to obey the gospel and become a Christian tonight. But perhaps there's someone who would like the prayers of the church. Or perhaps, I think maybe we just need encouraging words to each other. That in a world that where morality is, it just seems to be non-existent. And sometimes when it's a struggle, even for churches, to maintain moral standards based on what the Word of God has to say, that we might do our very best to shine as lights. And we're going to shine as lights when what fuels that light within us is the knowledge of the Word of God. So we encourage everyone to keep doing that kind of thing. If you do have a need to respond to the gospel invitation, now's the time. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.